Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, how manifold they are, how abundant they are. Father, we are grateful for the Sabbath day and all of the wonderful gifts of that day, the worship that we offer, the freedom to lay aside the lawful distractions and labors of the week, to take up in an undistracted fashion the pursuit of your glory and the knowledge of our Savior. Holy Father, we pray for your blessing then upon all of those things you've appointed for this day, such that we should grow in grace, that we should know such refreshment. And Father, with that blessing and by the power of the Spirit, we pray that we should be made more faithful servants, showing how thankful we are and how we live our whole life, all of the days of the week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we were discussing the exile and return of Calvin to Geneva and some of the things that came about in Geneva as Calvin coordinated with the civil authorities that granted him return, indeed that begged him to return. And one of the things that I read to you was Lindsay's brief summary of the things that were forbidden in the city. And a couple of our folks here in class had an interesting contribution afterward. Philip, my son, has read one of the novels. Remember that they banned novels of every sort, and he's read in one of his literature courses a novel from that era, and said it was just full of superstitions, the very kinds of things that would be an intimate part of the superstitions of Roman Catholicism, crying out to saints for rescue from ghosts and all sorts of things like that. And remember that those weren't distant pagan myths to the people of that era. These things were an intimate part of their everyday lives. They were taught to think this way, that the place was crawling with spirit entities and so on, and that their only hope was the mediation of all these other spiritual entities, the souls of departed saints who had some access to powers and graces they could use and exercise on behalf of these frail people afflicted by all these ghouls and so on. The novel, I think he said, was The Castle of Otranto, or Otranto. So it's that kind of thing that you can imagine created a nice, fertile stimulus to ongoing superstition, the very thing that they were seeking to undo. Yes, ma'am?
A time frame. Can you give us approximately?
This was 1530s through 1560s. That's that's the era of Calvin's activities. The return to Geneva was in 1542, I think.
Would this be a precursor to why the Puritans were so witch trials? But was, even though they weren't a part of that, that was the underlying idea that witches were so prevalent? Would that be a...
I don't know that there's a connection in that regard. This, with regard to the superstitions propagated by novels, in the medieval era, they were taught to think of everything crawling with supernatural powers.
So it was the novels that were the...
And they forbade the reading of novels. And my son pointed out, well, one of the novels that's an example from that era is the one that he read. It's from that time period, and it's just as full of superstitions and the like that Roman Catholicism fostered. Remember, you needed to be able to go up to the shrine with the splinter of the cross so that you could get some power to rescue your soul, whether it be from a disease or hopefully you might have the hope that it would also lessen your time in purgatory, and or it might give you some access to forgiveness for certain sins you'd committed, And there was power in things. It could be good power, it could be evil power. Well, the novels were written just full of, saturated with that way of thinking. And so this could be one reason why the novels were seen as detrimental to a turn in the right direction for the morality of the people, since it fostered that old way of thinking, which did a lot to damage their morality, their right walk. John also pointed out that to understand the approach of banning certain things and the benefit seen from it, some 200 years later, I think it was Voltaire that he mentioned, saw the undoing of the laws against theatrical presentations, you know, stage plays. So it stuck around for 200 years. Think about that. That prohibition. And Voltaire, who was no friend of Christianity, understand, he was an enemy of Christianity, he bemoaned the undoing of that prohibition because he felt like that would be the undoing of the morality of the people. So you can see there, it wasn't just some overbearing perspective. It was something that that the thinkers in that era would suggest. This has a bad influence on the morals of the people, and it's good to get rid of it because it's doing ill. So that thinking apparently had some traction, since some 200 years later, those stage plays were still banned. And when it was restored, those 200 years later, even an anti-Christian thinker was concerned that the restoring of stage plays would undo the morality of the public. So that gives you some feel for the thinking behind those prohibitions as they were enacted in Geneva at that time. His return to Geneva was in 1542, I think, yes. The overtures were made in 1541 from the city. Now, one of the things that that we mentioned that came up prior to his return was a debate that was happening by way of correspondence with the city of Geneva from Sadoleto. And he was trying to give a warm rapprochement for the city to Roman Catholicism, welcoming them back, trying to present a fatherly disposition to them, an understanding and warm disposition to them, and inviting them to be restored to the Roman fold. And remember that they had very diligently put out Roman Catholicism from the city. However, the city was a political shambles. There was just every party vying for power, and very unscrupulous parties as well. Consequently, there was some concern that these warm gestures on the part of an advocate for Rome could get traction in the city. And so they called on Calvin, because they frankly didn't have anyone who was learned and skilled enough to respond. So Calvin did, and it was conclusive to the city. It settled the issue. The things that were brought up there are worth our considering, and I've asked John, as a part of his studies and his preparations, he's going to prepare some lessons for us to look at that interaction, the arguments that were made that carried some weight with thinkers in the city, and how Calvin responded to those conclusively. So he's going to prepare that. God willing, we'll have some of those lessons in coming weeks. Another thing from that time period that's important for us to consider, and our author, Lindsay, in the primary textbook I'm using, doesn't discuss this part, but I think it's worth our considering. Other historians discuss it, and I think some important things came to light. There was a man, Caroli, who was, from everything we can tell, seems to be someone who was vying for power, and was a very unstable man, but knew what he wanted. He wanted to have power and influence. To show you the kind of instability over the course of his interaction with the reformers. He had abandoned Rome, become an advocate for the Protestant Reformation, went back to Rome, abandoned it again, went back to Rome, abandoned it again, and just crazy, unstable man. However, he apparently had enough learning that in those debates that took place between representatives of Rome, prelates, and the reformers, one of those first debates that Calvin engaged had Caroli on the team of Protestants who debated. And the Protestants won that debate handily, and Caroli was a part of that win. As a result of that win, he was given a pastorate in Lausanne. And there, while serving with Viret, I think, he took opportunity in Viret's absence. Viret was another reformer with Calvin, served also at Geneva for a time. While Viret was away from the pulpit on one Lord's Day, again, this man, Caroli, was not a stable thinker. He took the pulpit and then proceeded to present reasons for praying for the dead and to saints, departed souls. And when Calvin and Viret caught wind of that, they were aghast and quickly moved to undo that error. But this pitched Caroli against the reformers, and now he was vying for power to overcome them. So he leveled a charge at Calvin primarily, but Farrell and the other reformers as well, that they were falling into the error of Arius, the Arian heresy, you remember, that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way that he framed those accusations was in terms of the way that the reformers were treating the old ecumenical creeds. You remember what those are? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed especially, the Athanasian Creed was another one that Caroli was holding forth and saying, they don't use this language, and indeed they don't make this their confession. Now, remember, as we talked about earlier, Calvin had drafted a confession for the city of Geneva, right? And so it wasn't, some have, and part of why I think you need to hear about this situation is that there have been those in recent years who have taken this situation and held it forth as a defense for those who wish to be wiser than the confessional standards of a church and say, you know, just like Calvin, we won't be bound to the words of men. We're bound to Scripture. The words of men may be fruitful at times, but we take them or leave them as we see fit in light of the Scriptures. That's not what was going on with Calvin. And it's important that we understand what was going on with Calvin, because he did resist taking up the explicit terminology that had come through the medieval era from the scholastics to define the Trinity. He rather was seeking for a way to express the Trinity in a very biblical form without using words that had been handed down through scholastics. He wasn't anti-theology. That's not what was going on. He wrote, after all, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And indeed, in the trials that took place, and there were four trials in the church, in the churches, as they called synods, to deal with these charges to see, is this true? Calvin brought forth ample evidence from his own writings, from his exegesis of the Scriptures, that he held to the orthodox faith, and there was no question. All of those called to sit in judgment recognized he's clearly an orthodox Trinitarian. He holds fully to the deity of the three persons, in their essence being one, and in their persons being three, and that there was no question of his orthodoxy. So what was going on there? Well, the first thing is what we mentioned, his desire to try his best to give the most biblical explanation. Remember, this leads us to the second issue. There was a problem in the church with regard to sola scriptura. The church had denied such a principle for some time now. The scriptures were not the final authority. They were an authority. But the tradition was an equal authority. Indeed, if you do that, it becomes a superior authority. Calvin wanted to move away from that error. And so, he wasn't opposed to doing what the Bible, in fact, requires the church to do, give an expression of the faith in a confessional standard. He had drafted such a thing, and a catechism, and those had authority in the city of Geneva. So he's not opposed to that practice. What he was trying to do was distance himself from the traditionalism of the past. Caroli understood this and could pit one end against the other, because there wasn't a problem with orthodoxy in relation to those old standards, but there was a problem with how Rome exercised her authority with those standards. Calvin recognized that and refused to do what would appear to be submitting to the authority of Rome. If he would submit to Caroli, who had now pitted himself against the reformers, and on the side of Rome in this case, if he had submitted to Caroli's demand, take these confessional standards and own them as your authority, he understood what was happening there. It was an attempt to undo the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. The Reformation principle is saying that there's something superior to those standards. It's what the Holy Spirit says by the Word of God. And that those standards must be scrutinized by the Word of God. And that when that's being done, another expression, authoritatively done by the church, has the same place in the exercise of authority in the church as do those if it's rightly dividing the word of truth, if it's rightly expressing the truths of God's word. Calvin was standing for that position, not standing in opposition to systematic theology, not standing in opposition to drafting authoritative confessional standards, not at all. That is how it's been, how it's been spun, shall I say, by those in the recent past. They've appealed to Calvin's refusal to submit to Caroli's demands as an example of how we should shun the authority of confessional standards in the church. Nothing could be further from the mind of Calvin in that situation. Do you understand then what was going on? Here's something that our author doesn't mention, but that the other historians do. That debate, though Calvin won the debate, his method of argumentation in some of the sessions was not unusual in that day and age, but was not something that was well received by those in attendance upon that, upon those debates and those trials. In that day and age, this is not altogether without warrant, but understand, it is a little unusual for us. In that day and age, it was considered perfectly appropriate to level harsh ad hominems at your opponent as a part of your argumentation. And that was seen as a profitable and right way of debating. The reason one can imagine is that the character of the accuser should be considered when considering his accusations. We would agree that there would be a context in which that's true. But the accusation is either true or false apart from the person's character who's making the accusation. It's not irrelevant. It may have its place. Well, in that day and age, it had a very forward place. And Caroli, as we mentioned, was a very unstable man and lived in a very unstable way. Calvin very bluntly expressed that, calling him by his sins openly and very harshly. And so that, coupled with the uncertainty that arose when Calvin refused to take those old expressions, just, you know, what's the problem here? Just own them. That's fine. Just take the Nicene Creed. That's fine. Calvin understood what was going on, but to those in attendance, that looked a little bit concerning, because we know that's a standard of orthodoxy with regard to the Trinity. Why, again, is he not willing to take that expression on his lips? That's a little concerning. These things happened prior to his first expulsion from Geneva. this was while he was serving at Geneva that these things arose. And other historians point out that in terms of getting the political power together to eject him, this event was part of that building of political impetus for his ejection. This served as part of the fuel for that. So, nevertheless, he did demonstrate in a satisfactory fashion his orthodoxy on this. He did end up using the scholastic terms as was demanded. He ended up using, and those terms in particular were the word Trinity and the word persons, because that's not how the scriptures communicate. Now, those are good conclusions, systematic conclusions about God and what he explains with regard to him, to his being, and the expression of person fits with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he used those terms, Trinity. It's a useful enough term. So he ended up using them, and indeed, some historians, Mueller from Calvin College, I think, who's written probably the most authoritative work on post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics, suggests that we need to see the Reformers as going through a transition. There's the early Reformers, and they're grappling with how Sola Scriptura works. And then a second era comes out of that, where they fully embrace terminology that was handed down from the scholastics. But first, they went through a period of time where they had to come to grips with the authority of Scripture and what that means for that scholastic pursuit of systematic theology that was done before. How do we handle the terms that were handed down to us? Do we need to reject all of that, or what do we do with that? There was some work done. So he suggests, I think rightly, it makes sense to me, that there was that early period of transition where the foundation was being reestablished, reaffirmed. And then there was the comfort to do systematics, even using the tools that had been handed down in the scholastic era. Any questions or comments on this that took place prior to his first ejection? So much for the situation with Caroli. The things that we mentioned last week as well about his interaction with the city, councils and the syndics, the rulers. Our author, for brevity's sake, mentions the way everybody portrays Calvin. We touched on that last week, and he says, "It is impossible to say what share Calvin had in these needlessly severe regulations." Our author is a voluntarist. He's not an advocate for the establishment of religion that took place in the era of the Reformation, described here through the generations, up through the Westminster Divines. So that's the spirit in which he says some of these things. "Most historians have urged that he was all-powerful in Geneva and could have prevented the excessive regulations if he had wanted to." Well, and that's the standard way that Calvin is portrayed. I happened to pick up when it was first published, and I don't remember it being that expensive, but it's called The Registers of the Consistory of Geneva in the Time of Calvin. And I went looking for it online, and it's apparently out of print. It was published by Eerdmans, as a work of the Henry Meacher Center for Calvin Studies. That's up in Grand Rapids at Calvin College. And now, a new copy of this, it's out of print, but you can get a new copy for $50. Yeah, I was shocked, too. I mean, it's a paperback. It's a hefty volume. Well, I wondered, why is it like that? Well, it turns out that Calvin College there at the Meacher Center has an institute that has collected primary source material from Calvin's Geneva, from the Reformation, Calvin's documents related to Calvin's ministry and so on. They have the minutes of the consistory, the meeting of the session in Geneva. And questions arose that are addressed in the introduction. Why haven't these minutes been put into English yet? I mean, they've never. This is the first And this is only from 1542 to 1544. So it's just 2 years of their ministry, roughly, of their labors in Geneva. And this is all that's in English thus far. And there are years and years and years of their labors. Well, the reason is that the secretary wrote in sort of a shorthand. I mean, it was choppy. And it's just misery to try to get the idea of what he's saying and get it translated into English. The scholars that did this are amazing. They have cross-referenced what's going on in the consistory with the minutes, which apparently are clearer, from the city council. Remember that there were those from the city council who sat on the consistory, and the two collaborated. You know, the consistory would deal with the spiritual matters of the morality of the people who were members of the church, but they were also citizens of the city, and those members who were in the political sphere would take that and go off to the city council and use those minutes from the consistory in the city council and in the judging of public matters there. So they cross-reference the minutes from the meeting of consistory. They'll meet with some person, and you know, for example, and remember, we mentioned the morality of the city was in a shambles. This gives evidence to it. This volume is amazing for the amount of details that you get. For an example, you remember Calvin, one of the things that he insisted upon his return is that we need to work together so that you can establish laws in the city to regulate marriage, because that's just fundamental to the morality of the city, and you don't have proper standards for that. This demonstrates that. They exiled a man after trial who had married two different women who had no idea of the other. He had married both of them, consummated his marriage with both of them, and done all of this on the sly. Well, up to this time, divorce was not biblically handled, but he was exiled. The women were granted lawful divorce and permitted to remarry because he was an adulterer, clearly. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. It was crazy. There was no order in the family aspect of the city, and so the consistory was a part of trying to put that in order. So you see in the beginning of their labors, a dealing always with the family situation. Okay, someone would come before the consistory and they would ask them, "Are you married?" "Okay, yes." "And your wife is with you and you live with her and you have a family?" "Okay, and are you attending sermons?" They didn't have as thorough a doctrine of the Sabbath as developed and is expressed in the Westminster Standards. But they did understand that the people of God had to meet for the instruction from God's word. Are you attending upon sermons regularly? Where are you doing so? Who did you hear last? You know, which church did you attend and who spoke? What was the sermon about? Now, express your faith to us. Do you know the confession of our city? Can you own that? Can you express that confession to us? No? Okay. Meet with us again in 2 weeks and be ready to recite that confession as yours. Be sure, do you own a boarding house? All right, then do you own a Bible? You need to buy a Bible. You're paid for your boarding house. You need to have a Bible accessible to those under your charge at that home. Do you have servants? Are you sure that they're living in a godly manner? You need to take charge if they're under your supervision that they live in a godly manner. Are they reading the scriptures? Are you reading it to them? You don't own the Bible? You need to buy a Bible. That's the kind of work that the consistory was doing, and it's recorded for us here. Here's one example. Interesting to me, just one out of all of them to pick from. I found it interesting. They met with, I think it's Antoine Servaux from Vienna. He's a cobbler and living on the Rhone Bridge in the house of Claude Lumbert. And so they ask if he is married and if he has children. Answers that he is married and has one child. And if he goes to sermons. Answers yes. sometimes when he can, answers that his son is only three and cannot yet understand them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Asked about his faith and creed, answers that he does not understand it well. Said the Lord's Prayer, but did not know the confession. Given proper admonitions to attend the sermons more often, and to see that he learns to say his confession. Asked when he has last heard the sermon, and who preached, and what the preacher said. Answers that it was 4 days ago at Saint Gervais. He does not know what day. He has a Bible. He heard Master Farrell preach at St. Peter's, and he does not know when or on what day. So you see, he's trying to give an account of his spiritual walk, what he's doing to make use of spiritual exercises. The consistory admonished him to come within 2 weeks to render an account of his confession and of his wife and family, and to frequent the sermons both on Sunday and the day of prayer. And they drop a footnote that in 1541... That was when Calvin returned, by the way, 1541, I believe. And that in November of 1541, the council ordered that there should be a common prayer 1 day a week. So, and that was on Wednesday. If you wonder where the Wednesday service tradition came from, apparently it was from Geneva. They continued, and there's a record of which ministers were in attendance along with the folks that we would call ruling elders, who were also members of the city council, for each of those meetings. They met with, out of the 13, I think the statistics were that there were some 13,000 folks in Geneva, and they met with some 7% of them, 8% of them in the year, something like that. They stayed very busy. And you can see that they were about pursuing a cleanup. These are members of the church. They had been members of the Roman church there. So they were considered the charge of the session. And we need to go take care of these sheep. You know, what is their spiritual condition? How are they walking with Christ? Do they have a walk with Christ? We need to get them into a healthy condition spiritually, or make use of those means to do so. And so you see the labors of the session. One thing that I found interesting that I ran across here that tends to give the lie to the claim that that Calvin ran Geneva. Here it is. It's footnote 11 on page 5. Early on, it says the ecclesiastical ordinances of 1541 provided concerning differences in matrimonial cases. Because this is not a spiritual matter, but concerns politics, it will remain with, and I don't know how to pronounce the word, I have to get with our French speaker, but it's one of the ruling bodies. Starts with an S. Seigneurie, something like that. Seigneurie. Nevertheless, we have decided to leave to the consistory the task of hearing the parties in order to report their advice to the council. To pronounce judgment, good ordinances should be established, which will be followed thereafter. Now, that was said in the ecclesiastical ordinances. Understand, marriage was understood first and foremost to be a political matter because it was common to man in creation. However, because of the consistory's concern for this, they would examine that in their interview, and in the ecclesiastical ordinances it was said, we'll get to putting good order in the political realm eventually. That's what that was saying. Here's the closing sentence. The marriage ordinances for which Calvin worked from 1545 on were not approved and put in force until 1561. So much for the tyrant in charge of Geneva. I mean, didn't he have the authority to say, make it so? And it would be, no, clearly not. He struggled for purity of religion and good order for the community. As a minister of God, that's how he struggled. And he met with the same kind of resistance you would expect for a minister of God who isn't the political tyrant that he was made out to be. He was a minister of the gospel, seeking to be faithful to his calling in the church and to the benefit of the good neighbor, the civil council. I think this gives evidence of it. He struggled for that many years to bring about a reformation in the laws regarding marriage. And all that while, laboring on the consistory to help the people of God walk faithfully, to correct their errors, to bring them closer to Christ. So I thought that would be a fruitful thing to help, I think, foster a right understanding of how Calvin labored. He wasn't the tyrant that he's made out to be. He was a diligent minister of God, concerned for the purity of the flock of God, for the honor of Jesus Christ, and saw himself in serving the flock of God as one being at the right kind of disposal to the civil council. That's the standard classical Reformation position, that the civil powers and the churchly powers are to be good neighbors and good friends, that they are about honoring the same Lord in their different charges. Those charges end up helping each other, coordinating at times. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that we may be encouraged as we see our brother from so many years ago and his diligent labors. Father, we pray that we should adopt the same fervent spirit, the same diligence that we see in his labors, and that we should not lose heart. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the record that we see of the faithful labors of the consistory. We pray for faithful sessions that will be concerned for the godliness of the flock of God and will diligently labor to shepherd the people whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. Father, we pray that then you would honor yourself with these things that we have studied and encourage us by them in Christ's name. Amen.